If you're a Christian, I don't know whether you consider yourself a good one or a bad one, or more specifically, a powerful one or a weak one. I think many of us spend a lot of the time comparing ourselves to other Christians. So we know we're saved, we know we're forgiven, we know we're going to heaven, and so we know in a sense, well, we're kind of fine. But we look at our friends and think, well, they're really going for it. They're a sort of a more spiritual Christian, or they're a powerful Christian. They're really walking with the Lord, whereas I'm somewhat further back. Maybe you had initial zeal, so I had a zoom when I became a Christian first. I came to Christ, but then I've sort of plateaued and just feel, well, just a bit ordinary. Perhaps you've not made much progress. There are particular sins that have got you down, and you just think you're never going to beat. I'm always going to give in to lust. I'm always giving in to gossip, to envy. I can't keep control of my tongue. Or perhaps that the world around you has just squashed you, and actually that the pressures to conform are just too much. So that your ability to stand out, to shine as stars in a dark universe, has just been quenched somewhat. If that is what you feel like, you're roughly in the position, I think, of the Ephesians, to whom this letter was written. They lived in a city that was dominated by all sorts of practices that were incredibly anti-Christian. You can sometimes look back to the early days of the church and think it was all glory, the time of great power and progress. But they had a horrifically hard time. We're coming up to the sort of stage of the history of the church when people were being burnt for their faith and thrown to the lions. That was about to start shortly after this letter was received by the Ephesians. But already for them, they lived in a city in what's now sort of Turkey that was given entirely almost to the worship of other gods. There was a huge statue in the centre of Ephesus to the goddess Artemis. And to protect yourself in the city, the citizens would walk around wearing magic charms around their necklace in little bags. Almost every Ephesian believed in spirits and demons, in magic, in spells. And whilst, you know, if you're a sort of Western 21st century, the kind of person basically who looks on those sort of things as nonsense, whilst for us we can look back and think, well, a bit naive, maybe. For them it was hugely significant to turn their backs on that world and abandon it. The sort of things that were going through their heads were, well, given what I once was, when I had all these magical powers on my side, I had these gods who I could see, statues I could see on my side, I had spells and incantations, and well, given that I've left all that behind, what hope have I got now? What good is a God who I can't see, who doesn't seem to do much in my life? Surely I'm now powerless compared to where I was before. The Ephesians were essentially defeated Christians. And so what Paul tries to do in this letter is, as it were, tell the story of what God's done in their lives to wake them up, to realise what they've become, what God's done in their lives, and therefore, essentially, the power they have to live different lives. We saw a few weeks ago, if you look down at verse 10 of chapter 1, that God's big plan for the fullness of time was to unite everything in him, in Christ, things in heaven and on earth. The story of the world, God's a preacher. And if you like, history is him preaching. When he speaks, things happen. And as he has preached all through history, and the events of history have come about, what's been happening, says Paul, and what will happen all the more, is that more and more things will come under Christ's headship. And we saw that week that that's both spiritual forces, and we've yet really to look at that in much detail, but essentially that the spiritual realm, but also, and more significant, I suppose, for us, human beings, more and more people brought under Christ's headship. History is literally his story, as the saying goes. And so what he does this week in this passage is say, well, okay, that's the big picture. Everything's being brought under Christ. But what about you? What about you as an individual? Where does your story, if you like, your chapter fit in? I don't know if you've ever dreamed of greatness. Either when you were younger or still, and thought that one day, when you hit sort of 70, 80, one day the biography of your life will be written. Bestseller down at Waterstones, on the shelves of every library, the account of... The closest I think I'll ever get is when I was probably about one, I was given a book, not that I could read age one, but a book that was obviously a sort of gimmick going around at the time, where you could appear as one of the characters. And so I think my godmother or someone sent off for a book, and in it, James, that's me, and my little friend Jennifer, who was my first friend, went through fairy tale land and rode on the back of Mother Goose's goose and lived with old Mother Hubbard in a shoe. And when you're little, that's amazing. You know, in a book, you don't realise that that's the one copy of that book in existence. What we get today is essentially probably the closest for all of us are ever going to get to our biography. So Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 is the biography, the story of your life if you're a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, it's the first half of your story. And I hope as we go through it, you'll see how it can end so much better than it is now. So the first part of the story, for everybody if you're a Christian, is that we were once enemies of God. That's in verses 1 to 3 of this passage. Verses 1 to 3, we were enemies. Verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked. It's a strange way of putting it, dead and yet walking. You were the walking dead. You were basically spiritual zombies before you were Christians. Dead in both sins and trespasses. Sin is a missing of the mark. The word that is used, it comes from the world of archery, where you'd fire at the target and the arrow would fall short. And so our sins are the things that we don't do that we should do for God. Sins of omission, as they're sometimes called. So we're called to love our enemies or love our neighbour as ourselves. And when we don't do that, we're falling short of what God wants us to do. But equally, there are trespasses. And that, if you like, is crossing the line. That's doing things we ought not to do. So we're told not to steal, and we do. We're told not to lie, and we do. You get the point. We can either fail to live, to do all the positive things we're told to do, or we can not do all the negative things we're told not to do. Sins and trespasses. And they leave us, says Paul, dead. Now, there are three influences on us. Good luck. three influences on us that make us commit these sins. If you look down at verse 2 onwards, you'll see them. The first one is the influence of the world. You once walked in these sins and trespasses following the course, or literally the age, of this world. When he talks about the world, Paul doesn't just mean the physical globe. He means that all of society, with its institutions and ideas and ideologies and religions and all the rest of it, that is set up against God. Okay, so the world is people in rebellion against God. Essentially, it's peer pressure, massive peer pressure. And that contributes, said Paul, to you sinning and trespassing. The world around you, first of all, says, well, look, why don't you have an extra pint on your night out? It doesn't really matter. Why don't you just treat girls like objects? It doesn't really matter. They encourage you to sin. Everyone else is doing it. You see everybody else doing it. You're the only Christian. And so you sin. Or it calls you to fall short. Sorry, those were trespasses. It calls you to fall short. And so your friends, really, you're a Christian? Okay, fine, but don't take it too seriously. Don't be sort of sold out for Jesus. Just calm down a bit. You know, we're English, we're British. Don't overdo it. And so just cultural pressure just causes us to stand back a bit. It doesn't have to be really outrageous stuff. You know, it's not, you know, probably not many of us are in the Hells Angels or the Satanist Club or whatever. It just can be nice, polite English society saying, calm down. Calm down. Don't overcommit to your faith. So the world pressures you to sin, says Paul. But it's more than that. Same verse, verse 2, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's a long title, a grand title, basically for the devil. I'm not going to, I suppose, sort of justify this or defend the position particularly this afternoon, but the Bible from start to finish is dead clear that just as there's a God, there is a devil. They're not equal in power. God is far more powerful, as we'll see as we go through the book. But spiritual evil exists. And he is there, both tempting us to disobey Christ, if we're Christians, or if we're not Christians, keeping our eyes blinded so we don't see that the gospel is true. And again, because we live in the West, we can be incredibly naive. When I was preparing for this talk, I read a few sort of books on Ephesians. And very interestingly, it's the Africans who write on this passage who straight away associate with it. Because in their culture, the forces of evil, if you like, spiritual forces, are taken seriously and recognised both by Christians and by the non-Christians. There's just no debate about it. Whereas for some reason, we seem to think that if you can't see something, it doesn't exist, and think the devil is just a sort of myth from the past. Far from it, says Paul. He is out leading you astray, again, to cross the line and disobey God, or to fall short in obeying him. But if it was just those two things, that the world pressurizing us and the devil tempting us, we could be tempted to throw our hands up in the air and say, well, we're just victims. You know, it's not our fault, Paul. You know, we've just gone along with the crowd. You know, I'm a good person who's just fallen in with a bad lot. And what am I meant to do in a fight with the devil? But no, says Paul, there's more. Verse 3. Among those people, i.e. the sons of disobedience, people who don't obey God, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. The passions of the flesh. The flesh, again, doesn't just mean skin or physical, your physical body. Flesh, often in Paul's writing, means, again, your spiritual rebellion against God. The fact that each of us as human beings, left to ourselves, will never obey him. I'm not a bowling expert, but in one form of bowling, not 10-pin bowling, but the one you sort of do on the green, you know, when you roll and try and hit the white jack or whatever it is. In one form, the balls are weighted, aren't they? So they cannot go in a straight line. If you roll it straight, it'll go straight, and then it'll just curve off. And the whole skill of the game is to sort of curve it in. And Paul's point is that spiritually, we're like that as human beings, that we cannot go straight in terms of obeying God. We just deviate left, right. We cannot do it. By nature, he says. By very nature. Back much sort of earlier in the church's history, a debate broke out between three men, really. And it was really a debate about what state we were in before we were Christians. And it might sound a sort of, you know, fighting over how bad sin is, might sound like an unimportant thing, but actually, until you've diagnosed the problem properly, you can't see the solution. Until you know what trouble you're in, you're never going to preach the right answer to the trouble. You're not going to get the right gospel. So they had a fight about, well, essentially, this passage. The first guy was a Welsh monk, and it was the Welsh, I'm afraid, who caused the problems. He was called Pelagius, and he said, look, it'd be unfair if we were sort of naturally inclined to go off sort of course and not obey God. So actually, there's nothing wrong with this. The only problem is that we get into bad habits and we copy other people. So we see other sinners and we sin like them. So if you like, in his picture, the problem is that we've fallen down a well, and we're down at the bottom, we've gone wrong, we're not in the right place, we're down a well. But all we have to do is climb the ladder out. There's a ladder up the wall of the well, and all we have to do is climb ourselves out. The only thing wrong with you is you've just copied other people. Well, no, said Augustine, who was from North Africa, and the Africans are the goodies in this one. No, said Augustine, the problem is we are completely dead. There is nothing you can do to help yourself. You've fallen down the well, and you're there unconscious. There is nothing you can do to put yourself right with God, to move from being an enemy to being a friend. And then a third guy came along called Cassian, and he said, well, actually, it's in between the two of you. Augustine, you're a bit negative. Pelagius, you're a bit optimistic. And Cassian said, well, the thing is, the picture's a bit like this. You've fallen down the well, sure, you're stuck, you can't get out, so Pelagius, you're wrong. There's no ladder, you can't just climb your own way up to heaven, as it were. But, if you call and shout, God will come and throw a rope down, and between the two of you, you'll get yourself out. So you take the initiative, call on him, and then he'll come and help you, he'll offer you salvation, and you grab the rope, and you kind of, together, you work it out. Well, which of them is right? It's not Pelagius, is it? Which of those two is right? Is it that we're unconscious at the bottom of the world and can do nothing to rescue ourselves? Or is it that actually it's 50-50 between us and God? Well, says Paul, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Not sick, not weak, but kind of half alive, dead. There is nothing we could have done before we were Christians to make ourselves Christians. And it's really important we understand this. It's not 90% God's effort and 10% ours. It is 100% of God, or 100%, as we'll see later, of grace. In fact, end of verse 3, we were by nature children of wrath, children of anger, like the rest of mankind. There's no pretty way around it. God is angry at sinners, and we are all, says Paul, sinners. Notice he keeps saying we, so it's not the sort of, hey, us Christians are goodies and you non-Christians are baddies. All of us were like that at one time. And to be an object of God's anger is the most appalling prospect. And you think of the fear you had as a kid when you were called to the headmaster's study, walking down the corridor to see him, and you just trembled. That is nothing compared to the terror of facing God. And trying to somehow dumb that down or pretend we're not really in trouble, we're not stuck down the well, and God isn't angry, he's just sort of disappointed, it is not doing justice to the truth of the Bible. Jesus himself talked to non-Christians saying, you're children of the devil. That's Jesus, meek and mild. Facing the farm that never goes out and the worm that never dies, he was firm in this. Fierce in order to understand and let us see the predicament we're in. Because until we understand the trouble we're in, we're never going to get the right solution. So in that story, the autobiography of our life, the first chapters are of us rebelling against God. We're the enemy, okay, the baddie, not the goodie. All of us, without exception. But how does God deal with enemies? See, in most stories, what happens? The hero comes in and conquers the enemies. You know, King Arthur kills the bad guys. James Bond shoots them down. What does God do? Well, that's the second part of the story. God makes us alive. This is verses 4 through 6. But God, verse 4. It's the big turning point. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. God makes us alive. Why? Why? Because of his love. It's almost sort of bad English. You didn't write in English, you wrote in Greek, but you can sort of get it even in English. God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. He's trying to overdo how much God loved us, even when we were enemies. See, God didn't love us when we were calling out to him from down the well. And as if he sort of looked over the world and saw sort of half the people not interested in him and half the people sort of reaching out for him. And he loved the ones who sort of loved him first. Now, God loved you, if you're a Christian, before you had even the slightest bit of interest in him. In fact, when you were disobeying him. And that is such great love. Now, the great thing is that we can therefore be assured of the love because it doesn't depend on anything in us. If he only loved us because we reached out for him, well, there's a danger that one day we might stop reaching. We might grow cold or... But no, says Paul, he loved you because of his great love. He loves because he's love. And because of that, he took all the initiative and did three things. Three things down in verse 5. Even when we were dead, again, he emphasizes the point, he, first of all, made us alive together with Christ. He made us alive. Second of all, what did he do? Well, verse 6, he raised us up with him. And third of all, he seated us with him. What he's doing there is attaching you to three of the great events of Jesus' life. When we say the creed, Lauren, can we have the Apostles' Creed up? When we say the creed, okay, that's the first half of the creed. If you go to the second page, Jesus was crucified, died and buried, he descended the dead, and then here we go. On the third day, Jesus rose again, came back to life. He then ascended into heaven. You remember at the beginning of Acts, Jesus goes up literally from earth after 40 days and ascends on a cloud into heaven. Second thing that happens to him. And the third thing, when he gets to heaven, as it were, he sits down at the right hand of the Father. Three events. Jesus raising from the dead, coming to life. Him ascending to heaven. And then him sitting down next to the throne. The position of authority, if you like. Sits on the throne next to the Father. Well, says Paul, those three things have happened to you. Together with him, you've now been raised to life, raised up to the heavenly realms, and sat down next to the Father. And so those three problems of the flesh, my sinful nature, well, no longer am I dead in it, I've been made alive. The problem of the world, you know, going around with the crowd around me, giving in to those around me, what's this for? You've been raised up. Above the world now. You're no longer part of that morass of people against God. And the problem with the devil, who tempts and leads us astray and persecutes us. Notice, Paul, you've been sat above him in the heavenly realms. You notice he was described as the prince of the power of the air. The only place he's described that way in the Bible. It's a funny name. Why does he not call him Satan or the devil? Well, it's because in Jewish understanding, there were sort of different realms of heaven, as it were. And in the lowest one, the air, just literally just above the ground. Well, the devil can run amok on earth, sort of in the air, metaphorically speaking. But you are sat with Christ. And Christ, in verse 21, just above our passage, is sat in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. So you're sat above the devil and all his forces of evil, next to Christ. Everything he did to Christ, when you became a Christian, he did to you. Whilst I was on holiday this week, I read this book called Out of the Black Shadows, and it's a story of a guy called Stephen Lungu. He grew up in what was then Rhodesia, Zimbabwe, and a tragic sort of childhood, and basically out of his home early and living on the streets. He was so disgruntled that he fell in with some friends, also homeless boys, and they formed a gang, the Black Shadows. And they were fiercely, fiercely anti-Christian. Along at the time came some revolutionaries in the country who were preaching that those who were black in Zimbabwe needed to kill those who were white. And so Lungu, aged perhaps 14, 15, fell in with them too. And this gang, the Black Shadows, would go around killing whites and stabbing, mugging, all the rest of it. One day they came up with a plan, and they were going to bomb the town hall. But as they went to the town hall with their petrol bombs hidden in bags, they heard a lot of singing in a tent. And they went over to the tent, and it was a Christian mission. Some missionaries up from South Africa. Lungu went in and thought, this is brilliant. This is what we're going to do. So they armed themselves with rocks, and they thought, we'll annihilate this Christian meeting place. Maybe 1,000 people in a tent. It'd be the greatest victory ever for the Black Shadows. For some reason, he thought they would blow them up at 7 o'clock, and it was 5:02, so he thought he'd just go in and look at the people around. He went in, he sat down, there was a pretty girl giving her testimony, so he thought he'd wait a few more minutes. By the end of the meeting, he was a Christian, converted. And the rest of the book goes on to tell his story of how he went from essentially trying to kill Christians to now running one of the largest missionary organisations in Africa. Was Stephen Lungu looking for God? No. He was trying to persecute God, kill his people. And yet God so loved Stephen Lungu that he turned him around, raised him out of the company of his people who were leading him astray, killed his sinful nature, and brought him to new life. And what was the purpose of all this? Well, this is verses 7 to 10 at the end of our passage. There are two reasons. One is forward-looking, and one is present. Two purposes of this part of your story, you coming to faith. Verse 7, the first one is a future-looking one. The first one is that we're to become trophies of God's grace. In the coming ages, so essentially after Christ comes back, God will show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Grace is a sort of Bible word. Essentially it means, it's answering the question, who does the saving? Okay. In Christianity, you're saved by grace. And that means that God does all the saving, as we've seen so often this afternoon. The opposite, if you look down, is verse 9. It is not a result of works. You can either do until you get into heaven, or God will do it for you. As someone once said, the difference between Christianity and every other world religion is just two letters, N-E. Every other world religion says do, D-O. You must do these things, meditate, go on pilgrimage, give money, say your prayers, and then maybe God or whoever will let you into heaven. Christianity says, done. God has raised you. God has put you into the heavenly realms. God has done it all for you. Grace. And if you like, we're in God's trophy cabinet. He's putting together an art gallery. In fact, in verse 10, he calls us his workmanship. It's the word for a work of art or a masterpiece even. Again, we've got a slide here. When, if you went to the Louvre and saw this, who do you praise? Or who do you marvel at? You don't marvel at the woman, do you? Whoever quiet she was. That's not exactly the point. You don't look at the painting and say, what a great person she is. You say, what a great artist Leonardo da Vinci is. And God is, if you like, is putting together a gallery, an art gallery of his works, which is all of us. However pretty or not we may be, We are trophies of his grace. And if you like, the point is that people don't look at us and say, wow, you're fantastic. Verse 9, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. There's no boasting in us. The point is that God looks at how our lives have been changed and says, wow, God is fantastic. We're the exhibits, not the artist. Thanks, Lauren. The first purpose in our salvation is not about us. We're not the hero of the story. We're the villain, and then the rescued person. The first point is to display God's glory. And the second and final one is in verse 10. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance, or prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. We're predestined for works. We began the passage in verse 2, walking in sins and transgressions, and we end it walking in good works. That's actually the picture of the whole book of Ephesians. It moves in the first three chapters through telling all the good things that God has done for us, and in the last three chapters, as we'll see, therefore all the things that we should do in return. But the reason God saved you, and this is so important, in fact, the reason this passage is in here is not just to sort out our doctrine so we've got good, clear thinking. It's to sort out our doctrine so we've got good, clear thinking so we can do good, radical living. And he has predestined the good things you're going to do. It's not just that he predestined you to be saved so he could pickle you and put you in a jar and save you until you die and go to heaven. You're not that kind of trophy. You're a living trophy. It's a living museum. And the point is that Christ, who's going to fill the earth, fills it through his church, doing good. It might be that we feel, well, that's just not me. I'm not that kind of person. Those three enemies we looked at earlier. You think, I can't live radically for Jesus. I can't do it. My family would destroy me. My friends at school would tease me too much. My course mates would just rip me to pieces. The power of the world is too great for me, we're saying. It might be that we say, I can't beat my flesh, my sinful nature. That there are those sins that I have never got over, and I will never get over them. They're too strong. My sinful nature is too strong. Either making me sin or just making me cold-hearted. You know, I want to read my Bible, but I never do. I just can't do it. I know I should pray, but I don't. It's too strong. I've given up. Or it might be that the devil, we say, is too strong. He tempts us too much. So what does Paul do? He says, yeah, exactly, you can't. You can't beat any of those things. That was the whole point of my first half of the story. You're powerless, but God can. God has raised you up. God has given you new life, and God has sat you in the heavenly realms. If you think of the story, as we close, of the paralytic on his mat. Do you remember in the Gospels that the paralyzed man who was brought to Jesus couldn't walk, brought by his friends, Jesus healed him, he got up and walked. We don't know what happened next, but I want you to imagine the next day. The guy wakes up in bed. He's been paralyzed for, let's say, 30, 40 years. His first thought may well be, right, I need to shout my friends to carry me on my mat again to my begging place. It's what he's done every day for his whole life. He can't walk, he's paralyzed. And so he thinks, that's it again. I must live like I've always lived. Shout for my friends to be fed, to be cleaned, to be taken to my begging bowl. What does he need? He needs not to be saved again. Jesus did that yesterday. What he needs is to remember what he has become. He has become someone who can now walk. There is no new change that needs to happen to him. He has done it. It's been done. His legs work. But until he remembers that, he won't live it out. He'll just lie there again. Christians, I think sometimes we're still on our mat. We're still lying there thinking, well, I can't do it. Maybe we've been a Christian a while and just feel that nothing's happened. The chances are we've forgotten what we are. We have been raised. We are above the world and we are above the devil. And our sinful nature has been killed and we've been raised to new life. As we finished, how do we do it? Well, it's as simple, I think, as this. It's not by trying harder, but it's by seeing who we really are. We need to see ourselves accurately, like the man on his mat. In verses 5 and 6, it's always the little phrase, with Christ. You've been raised with Christ, made alive with Christ, seated with Christ. to see yourself properly, you no longer should look in the mirror. Okay, if you look in the mirror, you're just going to get a shock. Okay, because you're going to see yourself literally. What you need is not look in the mirror, but as it were, look through the windows of heaven, to see Christ, because that's where you really are. That's where your real power is. This isn't just a sort of fiction in God's mind. Well, I'll treat you as if you were raised, but you're not really. I'll treat you as if you were seated, but you're not really. No, you really are. It's really changed in your life. And so we need to see him more than we see ourselves. And so the question God leaves us with, therefore, is what are the good works we're going to do? What good works are we going to do? We can't all be like Stephen Lungu and lead sort of huge evangelistic crusades. He now runs a missionary organisation. That's not for all of us. We're not going to be the sort of superheroes. We're probably not going to have books like this one, at least, written about us. But he has called us to do good and given us the power to do it. And if we're not a Christian, well, I hope this passage hasn't depressed you, but actually given you hope. That instead of just thinking, well, I could never make it, I'm not a Christian type, I'm not spiritual enough or good enough or holy enough, actually, join the club. Christians are simply dead men who've been raised to life. And the point is not that you look at this passage and say, well, I'm dead, so there's nothing I can do about it. If you feel that there is a problem, that's the first sign of God's work in your life. It's the beginning of him waking you and calling you. And so what do? Well, call out to him in faith. Verse 9. Faith, if you like, is the empty hand that grabs the gospel, the message of salvation. And the great news is, verse 9, that this is not your own doing. Even our faith is not your own doing. It's a gift of God. This whole salvation act is a gift of God. If you believe, he has given you the faith. For a Christian, complete security and a complete new walk. For a non-Christian, if it's just even the spark, grab it and call for mercy to the God of endless love. Let me pray, and then we're going to sing again. Father God, we praise you that you are abounding and endless in love. We praise you for your work in our lives and acknowledge that it is all of you and not of ourselves. And so we pray that you give us sight to see ourselves clearly, no longer as walking in sin, as controlled by the world and powerless against it, but as raised and glorified and sat with Christ in the heavenly realms. Lord, give us the power to see ourselves as new people, sat and rested in him. And may Christ Church, Lord, we pray, be a church full of good works. Show us the ones you want us to do and give us the power and the motivation to do them. In his name we pray. Amen.